Psalm 73 as we begin. We continue in our series through the Psalms this summer. We looked at Psalm 51 last week, this week, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. This is God's word. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak like this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. God in heaven, we pray that you would help us to hear with our hearts what you are saying so clearly in your word to us this morning. We thank you for your word that is living and active. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would cause faith to grow, and that you would turn us to yourselves through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I was studying this psalm earlier this week, I was reminded of something that happened a few years ago when we lived in the US. It was around the time of the COVID-19 pandemic, a time we'd all like to forget. And it was at the beginning where, I don't know if you remember this, with all the supply chain issues, and it was very hard to get a hold of certain things. Do you remember that? Hand sanitizer was like liquid gold. Toilet paper became, you could only buy certain amounts if you went to the shop. It was a strange time. And I remember the start of it, I was trying to get my hands on some sort of like disinfectant, just like anything that had the word disinfectant on it. You just thought, I guess I should just buy it and store it up. It seemed like the thing to have. And one evening I was just scrolling through Amazon and I came across this small little bottle of Dettol, and it was valued at like $14. Now, usually it's like three. So it's clearly someone was making a lot of money off of desperate people like me. And what did I do? I clicked order. Because I was like, I don't know, I might need this. As it turned out, we never used that bottle of Dettol even once. It sat in the cupboard under our sink gathering dust. And every now and again when I was getting something else, I would see it looking up at me, reminding me of my silly decision. Kind of looked at it and I was like, what was I thinking? Why did I think I needed Dettol that badly? I got caught up in the moment and I wasn't thinking straight. Of course, hindsight is 2020. COVID was a very weird time. But still, I look back and wonder how I ever thought it was a good idea to pay through the nose for a small bottle of Dettol. What was I thinking? Now, this is a fairly harmless, innocuous example, but we all have times in our lives like this, don't we? We look back on a rash decision or a pattern of thinking, and you say to yourself as you look back, what was I thinking? How did I believe that? Why did I do that? How did I get so confused and disorientated that I thought that that would be a good thing to do? Life is like that, isn't it? Sometimes things that make absolute sense in the heat of the moment make zero sense in hindsight. And it's this exact sort of realization that the psalmist here is coming to. Asaph, the author of this psalm, is looking back to the recent past, back to a time when he was envious, jealous of wicked people. Back to a time when life made absolutely no sense and his faith was in crisis. But now as he writes this psalm, he looks back and he sees just how wrong he has been. He looks back, so to speak, and says, what was I thinking? Two quick things to note about this psalm as we begin. First, this is a wisdom psalm. So in terms of the type of psalm, we looked at that over the last few weeks. There's different types of psalms, psalms of praise, psalms of repentance, psalms of judgment, royal psalms. This is a psalm of wisdom. We are meant to listen to what the psalmist is saying and carefully consider his words so that we may live a life of wisdom. This is what this psalm is for. It's for you and me. Second, the author, Asaph, just a quick note, Asaph lived at the same time as King David. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, it says that David put Asaph, along with some others, in charge of the singing at the temple. In fact, he was the chief person. He was the head guy leading worship at the temple. And also in 1 Chronicles 25, 2, it says that he prophesied under the direction of the king. So in other words, this isn't just some random guy whose psalm managed to wind up in the collection of psalms. This is someone who is deeply embedded in the religious life of Israel. Someone who understood what true worship was. And yet someone who was going through a crisis of faith. Just bear that in mind as we think through his words. Okay, so let's begin. He begins his psalm by declaring his final conclusion. This is what he now knows to be true, having come through it all. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then from verse 2, he goes back in time. It wasn't always like this. It was a time when he doubted that God was actually good to his people. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is what brought about his crisis of faith. He looked around at the world around him and saw all these people who wanted nothing to do with God, and life is just going so well for them. They're thriving. The word he actually uses there for prosperity is the word shalom. Have you ever heard that word shalom? It's a Hebrew word that has this idea of wholeness, completeness, peace, tranquility, To sum it up, it basically means everything is as it ought to be. And Asaph looks out at those who hate God and he says, they have shalom. They have what God's people are supposed to have. What gives? Seriously. Asaph becomes fixated on this problem. He can't stop thinking about it. In fact, verses 4 to 12, he's just thinking about how prosperous they are and then also how wicked they are. Verses 4 to 7, he says, look how prosperous they are. They have no pangs, no pain until death. Literally, their life is just pain-free until the very end. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Not a compliment in this day and age, but in those days when it was so hard just to get food on the table, it was a sign of serious wealth if you had enough food to be fat and sleek. They're not breaking out in sores. Their skin is well cared for. They have great health. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They seem to be the exception to the general misery that we all have to go through. Their whole life looks like one long, picturesque Instagram story. Life goes so well for them that they have a pride about them. He says, therefore, pride is their necklace. They wear it in full display. Violence covers them as a garment. That's a special type of pride, isn't it? When you feel free to be violent towards other people. You feel above the law, untouchable. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. And then he begins to rehearse their wickedness. He says, they scoff and speak with malice. And loftily they threaten oppression. I think because of this threat of oppression, the people that Asaph probably has in mind are people of influence, people with power. We might naturally think of a wicked landlord in our day, someone who keeps upping the rent and keeps squeezing those who can't afford it and has no mercy on those who are vulnerable. Because when you have power over other people, you can be a jerk with impunity, can't you? They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. He focuses on their speech. They speak against the heavens where God is. They're so arrogant, they feel they can just say anything they want, even if it's against God. And their tongue, that is their speech, can go wherever they want. They can say whatever they want, whenever they want, wherever they want. And all of this has this terrible, deceiving effect on God's people. Look again at verse 10. He says, therefore his people, that is God's people, turn back to them, to the wicked. And find no fault in them. So God's people, lacking discernment, can look at the wicked and say, yeah, you know, they like to run their mouths and they like, you know, they say the odd F word or whatever and they can be pretty mean. But look at their lives. They're prospering. Can't find any fault with that. The wicked say, how can God know? Is their knowledge in the Most High? This is the ultimate arrogance, is to say, God doesn't see. God doesn't know. He's not watching all of us. Whatever you were told as a child, God's not watching. He's not keeping score. It's survival of the fittest. That's all there is. So get all you can and can all you get. Asaph summarizes his painful conclusion in verse 12. Behold, look, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Can you see Asaph's dilemma here? How do you reconcile wickedness and prosperity in the same life, in the same person? Why do people who do such bad enjoy so much good? This dilemma causes Asaph to question his own life choices. As I said, this is a crisis of faith. This isn't just some passing thought for him. Verse 13, he says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." What's he saying here? He's saying, essentially, why do I bother doing what is right? What's the point? Why am I striving to follow the Lord and do what he says and live a life that's pleasing to him? Why have I spent all this time fighting sin and temptation and keeping myself clean and living according to the commands of God and his temple worship? I mean, look where that's gotten me. Look at verse 14. All the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Stricken. His body, his health has been affected. His body is failing him. And rebuked. I think when he's speaking about rebuke here, he's referring to the discipline of God. God's corrective, loving discipline in his life. The author of Hebrews, speaking of God's discipline, says, "God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God sometimes disciplines us painfully. Not to punish us for our sins, because Christ has taken that punishment. He disciplines us to make us deal with our sins and to face them and ultimately to make us more holy. Asaph knows the pain and this pain and discomfort of discipline, this rebuke of God. And he resents it. "Here I am, Lord, I'm serving in your temple day after day, striving to keep my heart clean and my hands away from sin. And instead of prosperity, instead of shalom, all I get is a breaking down body and a soul that's rebuked from you. Meanwhile, the wicked, I see them out there. They act like they own the place. They boast loudly and they shake their fists at you. And their lives are just going great. What gives?" Have you ever thought about that? Thought like this as a Christian? Perhaps it's been just quietly to yourself as you lie in bed at night. You dare not even utter it, but you think, just for a moment, what's the point? This is so hard. Following Christ in a world that wants us to do anything else. Swimming against the stream. Constantly fighting with sin and temptation. Day after day after day. And all the while those who ignore God just seem to have it so easy. Have you ever been tempted to think that your faith in Christ has been in vain? I think if we're honest, we've all had moments of weakness like that. To use an example from our own day, I was trying to think about Asaph's situation. It's like he's driving along the road in his car, and his car is an absolute banger. There's smoke coming out the back, it's burning oil, there's warning lights all over the dash. And then suddenly, as he's driving along, he can hear in the background the sound of a loud sports car. And he looks in the rearview mirror and sees this beautiful, brand new black Porsche gliding up in the fast lane. And no sooner does he see it coming from behind him than it just zips past him. And he has just enough time to see who's driving it. And he's like, "That guy? That jerk? That wicked man? Why does he get to have a car like that? Why is that his life, God? And here I am in this banger of a car. It's breaking down and I feel like I'm making no progress. Why is my life so rough and his so smooth?" Asaph is having a crisis of faith. He considers He even considers in verse 15 here the consequences of giving up. I like the way the NIV puts it. It's smoother than the ESV. He said, if I had spoken out like that, in other words, if I had just given up and said, yep, God's not good to Israel. He's not good to the pure in heart. If I had spoken like that, I would have betrayed the generation of your people. It would have been treason against my fellow believers. But still, so he knows this would be terrible to go down that path. And yet, verse 16, when I thought how to understand it, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Asaph turns it over and over and over in his mind. Until verse 17, when the breakthrough comes. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Asaph's breakthrough comes when he goes to the place where God is the center of worship, and everything points towards him. And when he goes there, his focus, the perspective of his life, is corrected. Asaph's realization about the wicked is deeply sobering. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. It would be a mistake to hear these words and to think that Asaph is gloating, as if he were happy or excited to realize these weighty things about God's judgment. Asaph is not gloating. It's not what he's doing here. No, his words are words of somber realization. He realizes that however prosperous the wicked may look now, and however much peace those who reject God have now, in the end, they will be destroyed by God. This is a sobering truth. Asaph remembers that the day is coming when God, in his righteous anger, will come to deliver perfect justice on every person who has ever lived. He will put an end to the wicked. And when he thinks about this, and when he's reminded that this is what's coming down the road, suddenly Asaph looks at his situation completely differently. To go back to the car analogy, he realizes that the most important thing is not about how comfortable the journey through life is. What matters is where you end up in the end. So whereas before Asaph was focused on the here and the now and he was filled with bitterness and envy of the wicked, now he can see all the way down to the end of the road. And he can see that there's a fork in the road and the two lanes part. And the one leads to eternal joy and the other to judgment. And suddenly his old banger of a car looks like a noble chariot. And that black Porsche starts to look like a hearse. Let me ask you this morning, please take this seriously. Where are you going in life? Where is your life going to end up? I won't be there. Luther said every man does his two things alone. He does his own believing and he dies alone. What will happen on that day? Where will your journey end? What lane are you in? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you banking solely on him for the gift of eternal life? If you are, you have what you seek in him. Or are you in the other lane? Or you'd never say God doesn't exist. You'd never utter out loud that God doesn't know, God isn't keeping score, but in terms of how you live your life, it screams, God doesn't care. God does not keep score. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Your life says no. The book of Proverbs warns us there is a way to live that seems right, but in the end it leads to death. I plead with you to listen to the wisdom of this psalm this morning. Don't assume that because you have a good life, that God is good with you. The only way to know that you have peace with God is through faith in Jesus Christ and through trusting in Him alone. And when you do that, it says that His Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Then you will know, I have peace with God, even if your life is a total mess otherwise. Jesus alone can deliver us from our sins. He's the only one who can move us from the broad path that leads to destruction and put us on the narrow path that leads to life. Where are you going with your life? And what lane are you in? If you're not a Christian, wisdom screams at you from this text, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Trust in God's promise to forgive all those who confess their sins and turn to Him in simple faith. For those of us who are Christians, take time in meditation on this text to consider your life. Are there ways that I have envied the wicked recently? Or perhaps times when I've sinfully grumbled about the life that God has given me? In verses 21 and 22, you'll see there that Asaph looks back at his own sinful grumbling. It's not a sin to complain to God in faith and to bring your troubles to Him, but to grumble in unbelief. That's what Asaph reflects on. He says, my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. What was I thinking? And yet he also sees God's grace towards him. Through it all, God never left him. Nevertheless, he says, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Asaph's breakthrough, his realization, shifts his focus off of other people and puts it on God. He has this fresh experience of God's glory and God's grace towards him. He says, whom in heaven have I but you? And on earth there is nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I may go on being stricken and rebuked. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Christian, however tough your life is right now, and however you may feel day to day, fix your mind on these truths. God will never leave you. He will strengthen you every mile of the journey until you are home. He will guide you, and then He will welcome you into glory. Asaph ends his psalm by distilling the wisdom of his experience, and I'll simply end by reading his words. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone, Lord, who as of yet, Lord, has not taken refuge in him. I pray that by your Spirit, you would convict them of their sin and show them that you are a gracious God, that you take no delight in the death of the wicked, but that your will is that all would turn to you and receive the gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you love to forgive and to pardon. Father, we thank you for this psalm, as heavy as it is, how necessary it is, Lord, to give us ballast so that we would not be pushed around by the waves of life so easily. Help us, Lord, day to day, not to focus on the comfort of life, not that that's insignificant, but rather, Lord, that we would keep in mind the greatest reality, our final destination as it is in Christ. We pray for your help to do this, that you would strengthen us and continue to guide and counsel us by your word, through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.